Why don't you open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27 as we continue our study through the Gospel of Matthew. And we explore and try and understand this, you know, what the apostles wrote about the sufferings of Christ and how we are a part of the fellowship of those sufferings. And I don't, you know, having grown up in the United States and certainly in the Church of the United States, I think it's a foreign concept to a great extent what it means to suffer for Christ. We don't suffer the way many suffer in countries where Christianity is outlawed, but it's much deeper than that, and so we're going to take a look at that and see what it means to suffer for Christ. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would bless this time this morning, that you would speak to our hearts. Lord, that you would draw us deeper into our relationship with you this morning. Lord, that the understanding that it's a daily walk with you. And so we pray that you would bless this time. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have for your church. And Lord, we pray that your salvation would draw men and women to yourself, Lord. And we just thank you and we praise you for your grace and for your love and your mercy. In Jesus' holy and precious name, amen. Now, you have Matthew 27. I'm going to ask you to put something in your Bible there, whether it's a bookmark or, and turn with me to Psalm 22. And we all know this psalm. It's a very familiar psalm. And it's to the chief musician, set to the deer of dawn, a deer of the dawn, a psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breasts. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help you. Many bulls have surrounded me, strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You who have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me, the congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones, they look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and fear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Nor has he hidden his face from him, but when he cried to him, he heard. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him. Even he who cannot keep himself alive. A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this. And we know that that is one of the prophecies concerning the suffering servant, our Messiah, Jesus Christ, who came and gave his life. The word used in the New Testament for sufferings is pathema, something undergone, like a hardship or a pain. It's from the root pathos, where we get suffering or passion, and we hear, and it's been coined by theologians, the passion of Christ. It's literally the suffering of Christ. He was beaten by religious leaders. They scourged him. And the Romans, when they scourged, being a common practice, it would be 40 lashes minus one, 39. That was mercy. And what they would use, and you've heard the term cat of nine tails, it was commonly around nine. It was actually a whip of leather with nine tails on it, and on each tail would be differing things, kind of like lead balls, which would bruise and soften the tissues. They would have sharpened bones and rocks, different things that would tear at the skin. The purpose was to basically remove the skin from the back, and it would tenderize and shred. It was something that they would do before crucifixion to hasten the death of those being crucified, as some could last for days on the cross before they would succumb to asphyxiation. And that's basically what would happen when they could no longer hold themselves up by the feet or the hands, which both of which, or all of which, would be have nails or spikes driven through them. There was an urgency for Jesus to die because of the law and it being Passover, that if nightfall had come on Friday, that he would not be able to be removed from the cross and buried. And so, no doubt, in planning for this, Jesus was treated pretty treacherously. In 1 Peter chapter 1, we are told, where Peter writes this, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed, not to themselves, but to us. They were ministering the things which now have been reported to you, though those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. And, you know, one of the great struggles for the children of Israel, for the Jewish people, was this idea of their Messiah coming to accomplish the plan of redemption that God had for all of mankind. Their hope was in a king, one that would come and rule, overthrow all the governments, and put Israel in their rightful place, you know, above everybody else. And so even, and just like David, Isaiah, Job was a prophet of old. He talked about being a worm. He also talked about his Savior, if it would just be written about him. And so Daniel all prophesied of the Messiah as suffering at the hands of man, not a ruler or a Savior. Isaiah 53, and a number of places in Isaiah, and we just read Psalm 22, they wrote these things and they could not completely understand what they were writing, that the glory and victory would follow this act of sacrifice, of Christ's suffering at the hands of man. Hebrews 2:9, but we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might test death for everyone. And it says in verse 27 of chapter 27, as we pick up in our text, it says, then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. Normally, as a prisoner or an accused was led to the praetorium, which is basically similar to what we would call the courthouse, it would be where the judgment would be handed down and carried out. It would had its courtyard for that. And they would be led normally by a quaternion or a detachment of four soldiers. This says that Jesus was led by a garrison, also known as a cohort. Normally a cohort consisted of 600. But it wasn't common for Pilate or dignitaries that would come into Jerusalem during the time of Passover, which is what Pilate had done. He normally was in Caesarea. He wouldn't normally come with a whole cohort, 600. He would come with a large enough force to let everybody know that he was present and that he wasn't going to accept anything. But still, it was not the normal detachment of four that most criminals would be led by. And so it says, verse 28, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. They bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. So Jesus was stripped for the sole purpose of increasing the humiliation in public. They put a scarlet robe on him, and kings and rulers were the ones that often wore scarlet robes. Like purple, scarlet, the dye that was used to make scarlet was extremely expensive. So it was only for those of royalty. It was done to mock not only Jesus, but it was also, Pilate was mocking the Jewish people as well. They twisted a crown of thorns on his head. It was a crown of torture. You see, the thorn bushes in that area are not like the little rose thorns that we have here. The thorn bushes in the Middle East, and if you look at part of Africa, the thorns are long and they're hard, and they're often used as a barrier or for a defense, kind of like what we would use barbed wire for today, or razor wire. And what they did is they took that and they pressed it and twisted it into Jesus' head. It pierced his scalp and his brow. Blood would cover his face, and we know that he was barely recognizable as a man by the time he would get to Golgotha. A lot of that had to do with the blood that would run down and cover his face, ultimately falling as he carried the crossbar of his own cross and falling into the dirt, and his sweat and blood and dirt mixed. He would be unrecognizable. They had put a reed in his right hand in place of a royal scepter to further humiliate him, and then they spit on him, beat him in the head with the reed. In verse 31, and when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. From mocking Jesus, they then turned to cruelty. A prisoner sentenced to death by crucifixion was made to carry his own cross beam on his shoulders. The total cross, the center part of the cross, if you look at it like that, is going to weigh considerably more than the cross beam. Total probably 300 pounds. So the cross beam would probably be in the neighborhood of 80 to 120 pounds that they would carry on their own shoulders. They would carry it all the way from the praetorium to the place of execution. They were led on a long route to display to as many people as possible the severity of rebelling against Rome. And so here, Jesus is being led away to that place where he would be executed. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. Now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. Cyrene is from an area in North Africa. It was roughly 800 miles from Jerusalem. And we know that one of the laws, or part of the law, was that outside of a certain distance, that all males were required to attend a Passover at least once in their lifetime. So this could be the one time that Simon from Cyrene, 800 miles away, had come to be in the city that day. Or he could have come on numerous occasions, yet he was from a very long distance away. Passover, you know, is something that they were to come to. And so Simon here finds himself an innocent bystander on the day that Jesus is being led away to the cross. There's evidence that Simon became more than an innocent bystander that day, as he was compelled to carry the cross beam for Jesus. No doubt Jesus was physically unable to carry it himself, already failing from the scourging and the beating that he had already taken. Mark tells us that the early church knew Simon of Cyrene. Remember, John Mark was a disciple basically of Paul. The Gospel of Mark is an account of eyewitnesses of the apostles who Mark spent time with, and Mark gives the name of Simon's son. He says, Simon, the Cyrenian Simon, and his sons Alexander and Rufus, meaning Simon's family was known to the early church. So this no doubt made a great impact on this man. And it says, and when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink, but when he had tasted it, he would not drink. And this is one of those verses that fulfills Psalm 22. And it says, then they crucified him, divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled, which is spoken by the prophet, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And they put over his head the accusation written against him. This is Jesus, King of the Jews. John says that it read, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, written in Hebrew, in Greek, and in Latin. And as they put that sign up over Jesus on his cross, that the religious leaders and the people that were there mocking him had a real issue with that. And so they told him, you need to change that to read, he said, he's King of the Jews. To which Pilate would reply, what I have written, I have written. And he allowed it to stand. Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. The word here, and we often talk about the two thieves on the cross or the two robbers on the cross. It's interesting, but this is a word that Josephus also uses in his writings. And when Josephus uses it, he more often uses it for rebels and not robbers or thieves. These two were likely associates of Barabbas, the gentleman that Jesus or that Pilate had come on that day, on the day of the celebration of Passover. It was customary for them to release one prisoner. And so he put Jesus and Barabbas before the people and said, "Who would you have me to release?" And they cried out for Barabbas. And we talked about that, that the name Barabbas means son of the father, and that he was a false son of the father, kind of how the world and what the world is going to accept one day when Antichrist comes on the scene in the name, in his own name. And, you know, there's no doubt as we see what's going on in our world today that the world is being prepared for that to happen. Luke is the one who records a very short exchange between these two rebels. And Luke tells us that as Jesus is there between them, that one of the criminals who were hanged, verse 39 of Luke 23, blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." Not unlike what the people that were standing there mocking him were saying, "If you are the Son of God, why don't you just come down from there?" But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And we see here, as this man is saying at the heart of repentance, it's taking responsibility for one's actions and for one's sins. It's the first step in recognizing and realizing what Christ had gone to the cross for you and for me, and even for this man. And he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." And verse 39 says of Matthew, "And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' Likewise, the chief priests, also mocking with the scribes and elders, said, 'He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Those two verses also fulfilling Psalm 22. "Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land." And it is interesting that between the ninth hour and the sixth hour and the ninth hour would be roughly from, I believe it was 12 to 3. They believe that Jesus was on the cross from 9 a.m. until 3 p.m., that he would ultimately decease at 3 p.m., and that way there was enough time for him to be taken off the cross and buried. But the sixth hour to the ninth hour would be noon to three. That's what I said, right? Confusing myself. Phlegon, who was a Roman historian, wrote this: "In the first year of the 202nd Olympiad," kind of fitting, right? Wonder if anything crazy is going to happen in this Olympiad. "There was an extraordinary eclipse of the sun. The day turned into dark night so that the stars in heaven were seen," right in the middle of the day. "And there was an earthquake," and we know that as darkness fell, the earth shook on Golgotha. It startled all of those that were present and certainly caused some of the guards and others that were standing around there to consider exactly who this man was and what was going on at the time. In verse 46, it says, "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Now, Eli, Eli is Hebrew. Lama sabachthani is, what, now I can't, huh? Aramaic. Thank you very much. I had this all prepared in my head. But the other recording is Eloi, Eloi. When you hear Eloi, Eloi, that is actually the Aramaic. And he said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? The fulfillment of Psalm 22, the transaction that's taking place at this very moment, is God the Father considered the Son as if he were a sinner at this very moment. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus endured the withdrawal of fellowship with the Father and at the same time received the outpouring of the Father's wrath, the substitutionary sacrifice for sinful humanity, and also the consummation of God's loving plan for redemption was taking place there at the cross. And at the same time, we see physically Jesus broken and beaten. We also see the broken fellowship with God. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:19 that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Although he was physically broken and fellowship was broken, interestingly, we can see into the spiritual aspects of this, Paul saying that God was at work in Christ at that very moment. A mystery, certainly. At that moment, as Jesus cried out, why have you forsaken me? The physical suffering was being eclipsed by a spiritual suffering that none of us could possibly understand as Jesus was judged for sin in our place. And for a split second in eternity, two who had been together for all of eternity would be parted. The righteous act of Jesus on the cross was immediately realized by those two rebels that were beside him. One in everlasting paradise, the reward of faith in Jesus Christ, the other in eternal separation from God. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9 says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Amazing. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Some of those who stood there when they heard that said, this man is calling for Elijah. Immediately, one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. At that moment, he said, it is finished. Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, Paul writes this, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death. The church today, sadly, has sanitized the cross of Christ, made it more palatable, even in some cases, have erased it from church history altogether. We hear it being explained away as a metaphor or an allegory, a political statement, claiming that it was completely unnecessary for Jesus to go to the cross for our sins. When Jesus said in Luke 9:23, and he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. In Jesus' day and culture, especially among his disciples at that moment, those who heard this would understand it was a one-way ticket to death. There was no round trip to the cross. The cross was not something that you hop onto and hop off of whenever you felt like it or you didn't want to deal with the sufferings, you know, of the cross and what the cross meant. What does it mean when Paul says the fellowship of his sufferings? Most of us are going to live our lives trying to avoid suffering as much as possible, aren't we? In Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul wrote this, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live in faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave his life for me." What is the fellowship of Christ's suffering? I would dare say that not one of us sitting here this morning or listening to this message will ever be called to the physical sufferings that Jesus endured, not only before the cross, but on the cross. There are some that will endure those physical sufferings. But it's much deeper than the physical aspect of what Christ did for us on the cross and what Paul is talking about. When Jesus told the disciples, "Take up your cross and follow me," he was saying, it is a daily dying to yourself and living for me. Secondly, it's a daily dying to sin. Paul wrote in Galatians 5, 24 and 25, "And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." Peter, in his first epistle, chapter 2, verses 21 through 24, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps." Obviously, it's not talking about the physical steps, because not all of us will be called or can walk in those physical steps that Jesus took. "But you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges rightly." I struggle with those things. "Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." It's a daily dying to sin. Romans chapter 6, verses 5 through 6, Paul says, "For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin." And the fellowship of his sufferings is daily dying to sin in our lives. The fellowship of Christ's suffering is a daily living for Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 2, "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God." Fellowship in Christ's sufferings, living for Christ. Hebrews 2:10, "For it was fitting for him," for Jesus, "for whom all are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." The captain of our salvation. Is he the captain of your salvation? Are you living for him daily? Christ suffered because of the wickedness of the world. And I was praying about and thinking about this. A part of the fellowship of his sufferings I think and I believe we are experiencing right now, as this world becomes more and more wicked, we know that it's more than just human endeavor. We know that there's a spiritual war that's going on right now. But it's exhausting. It's exhausting to see what man is doing today, what it justifies. And we've talked about this. This world, it's beyond the United States of America. That's frustrating enough. But to look at this world and understand that it is so proud of its sin, so proud of its wickedness, of its self-righteousness, its justifications, it's exhausting. If you're not, I'm not going to do guilt psychology. The word excruciating actually comes from the Greek for the cross. And it's excruciating. And that's, to have the heart of Christ for a world that is barreling headfirst into an eternity without God, self-justifying, thinking that they can save, this whole thing that's going on, as if man can stop man or help man from dying. And you kind of understand this suffering that Christ did as we look at this world, and man, and it's saddening when you understand what it said. When Jesus looked on the people with compassion, he was looking on these people who had been deceived and were going to die in their sins. And that's how we should look at it too. I have a hard time. I want to revile. I have something to say for everybody. Just want to put a stop to it. Right? It's interesting. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, there's a guy who we would probably look upon as just a wimpy, faithless noodle of a man. Yet Peter gives us some insight into what was going on in Sodom and Gomorrah over time. And it says, "And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. Delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man," did you know that God considered Lot a righteous man? "Dwelling among them, tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds." We know the story. Ultimately, they would come for the angels that had come into the town. They wanted to know them. They wanted, and we know all of the indictments against Sodom and Gomorrah. They went after strange flesh. In the, I believe it's Peter that talks about strange flesh. And homosexual, they wanted to have homosexual relations with these angels. And Lot trying to avoid, and you almost get this sense that Lot was trying to help these people out. He offers up his daughters so that they wouldn't step over that. The boundary had already been stepped over. But here you get a picture that Lot was grieved by these things that was going on. The fellowship of Christ's sufferings as he was grieved by what humanity had done. And we too, as we grieve over what is going on in this world. And I hope you're grieving. If you're not grieving, then you better be doing some praying. Suffering, or the fellowship of Christ's suffering as we grieve over the wickedness of this world, and that it's just dragging people down. We daily fellowship in his sufferings because of the hope of glory, Paul says. Romans 8:16 through 18 says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." There is something amazing awaiting all of us as we suffer through this life. And it's not about walking around like Eeyores in false piety and false, because there's a lot that the apostles had to say about the fellowshipping of the suffering, that we understand what the end of all of it is and that we have joy inexpressible. Our life is to be led by joy, not by, you know, being bummed out. Yet we can do that sometimes. How are you doing? Oh, I'm suffering for Christ. No, you're not. Everybody else is suffering because of you. Sorry, did I say that out loud? And I got to be honest, I probably, you know, if I do that, somebody knock me upside the head. Hopefully another, I mean, you're older, another, you're wiser about these things. But isn't this cool? We get the consolation prize. Did you understand that? Now, in this world, the consolation prize is what? It's the leftover, right? Or the also-rans. In God's economy, it's the best of all prizes. So the consolation prize is what we get. 2 Corinthians 1:5 through 7. "For as the sufferings of Christ may abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ." He's the prize. "If we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also will you partake of the consolation." What a precious promise we have in Christ. Yes, there's going to be sufferings, and it's going to be deeper than the physical. But we have this hope in Christ because of what he did on our behalf on the cross. Everything that he took upon himself physically and then suffered through spiritually. We will never understand that, because he took what was meant for us upon himself so that we might have the consolation and hope of being with him forever. We were talking on Wednesday night, and Ezekiel and the people were saying, "But God, you're not fair." And you know what? What God did on our behalf, as we look at it, really wasn't fair to him, but he did it anyways. Isn't that something? We're going to take communion together. The team comes up. I want to close with this, and then we're going to have those that are passing out the elements come up and pass them out. But Hebrews chapter 13, starting at verse 12, says this: "Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach," speaking of Golgotha, which was outside the east gate, by the garden. It says, "Therefore let us go forth outside the camp, bearing his reproach, for here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." our sacrifice should be a sacrifice of praise as we fellowship in his sufferings and recognize what he has done for us. And so as they pass out the elements, this is a time of introspection and reflection. Sometimes, and I believe maybe this morning, let it be a time of praise and gratefulness and thankfulness for what he has done. And you can do that just silently as you sit there as the elements are passed out and as the team sings, let us open our hearts to him this morning.